And we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. If we always knew the consequences of what we were doing, maybe, just maybe, we wouldn't do them. On the other hand, you could argue that the sin of man is so greatly ingrained that even when we knew the consequences of what we were doing, we would still do it. And Eve, in her rebellion, and Adam with a like spirit of rebellion, desiring to back up Eve rather than go for God's revealed truth, between the two of them, brought into being because of rebellion and because of rebellious support of one another, such a curse that has affected every single person that has ever been born since. Now you could think that if Eve and if Adam had realized the consequence, perhaps they might not have done it. And the importance of obedience lies here at the heart of what we're going to consider. We don't like being told what to do, it's part of the fall. We don't like being obedient always, because it is a discipline. But it is part of the fall that we feel that way. You teach a child always to be obedient. And sometimes that child chooses to rebel. But the parent knows what others don't know, the consequences of disobedience. You teach a child to stand and to wait, particularly before crossing a road. On the one occasion that a young child who does not realise consequences decides not to, he gets knocked over and perhaps maimed for life or killed. And you can see from that stark example how important, even among fallen human beings, how important obedience is to authority. Now, the authority that parents exercise and that government exercises is an authority given from God. So we start there, that because of the fall, death has entered into the warp and woof of our own lives and into the life of the earth. And indeed, we're told in the scriptures, aren't we, that the whole of creation is longing to see the establishment of the children of God, that it might be perfected. It wasn't its fault that the world fell, but the world fell in Adam. And so we have death. I delivered unto you, says Paul, first of all, that which I also received. This is the true gospel. This is the gospel that was preached. This is why Christ came. But what I delivered to you, first of all, was that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So that our sinfulness meant that we were going to die. And our sinfulness being inherited for Adam has brought upon us all manner of pains and sufferings and all sorts of other things. But Christ came for our sins. First and foremost, as you declare the gospel, it is that Christ came for sin. Christ came for our sins, says Paul, writing to believers, according to the scriptures. Now you can search the scriptures from beginning to end, the Old Testament and then the New, and find that this is constantly the theme. But it is very, very important for each one of us constantly to have in mind our sins. It is important to understand that the Lord Jesus came precisely because we are the sort of people that we are. And that without his coming, there is no hope for us. We are without hope in this world without Christ. Now, when you're in the fullness of strength, when you're in the fullness of youth, when the whole of life, as far as you can tell, lies before you, though any of us may be destroyed in a moment, these things are perhaps a little difficult to contemplate. We don't want to be morbid, we don't want to be unreal, but at the same time, we do need to understand that sin comes from disobedience, and that the sin and the disobedience that are woven together come because the Lord has cursed these things and has caused the sin and the disobedience to issue in death. And not one of us escapes that. So the gospel, the good news, is of course that the Lord Jesus Christ came for this very purpose, to redeem each believer from their sin. This is the beginning of the gospel. The realization that we are indeed sinners. And then the conviction of sin that indicates that though we are sinners, we don't want to continue in it. Because it would be possible, as I suggested at the beginning, to be convicted of sin and say, oh, hang it, I'm going to carry on. And so it is that the gospel, the Holy Spirit, convicts of sin and then convicts that we need to run to such a Saviour as Christ is. And we need to run and flee as rapidly as we can to be saved by his blood. To have the atonement that he came and died to accomplish applied to us. And therein comes the next thing. How that Christ died for our sins. That death upon one who had no sin of his own was extraordinary. And that death was quite unique. He was, of course, in perfect health, being perfect in his frame. But that death which he died, which was forced upon him by man through injustice, was in fact part of the eternal scheme of salvation, an integral part, agreed between Christ and the Father with the conjunction of the Holy Spirit before the world was made, that Christ would die for those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world in Christ, in order to bear their sin, take away their sin, take away the guilt of their sin, present their sin to a holy Father in such a way that he would burn it up forever. Christ died for our sins. And for all for whom that death is accomplished, then the covering of their sins by his blood and by the perfections of his righteousness is counted to them for perfection and for eternity and for acceptance with God and for being justified. First of all, then, Paul said, I delivered that which I'd also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. His death was real. There have been some down the years who have tried to falsify this account. Of course, it is only an unbelieving heart that would want to do that. It is only a heart that is in rebellion and revolting against God that would want to suggest that these things were not true. Now, you will understand that if a thing is true, it is always true. We do not believe in the changing standards of truth. If, for example, you are a witness of a particular fact and you've not falsified the account in order to, for some personal, private, hidden agenda. But if you, with some other witnesses, witness a particular thing, never mind what it is, we're dealing in principle here, and you lay it down that this is what happened, then the passage of time does not change that. The fact that nobody's alive who actually saw what you have written down doesn't therefore devalue what you wrote as if there were no longer any witnesses to it. The thing is always true. The thing is always as it was. And therefore, the witness to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not lose its value as time passes on. You cannot argue that because they're all gone, that this witness is not valid, that the Bible is not true, that the record that we have in the Scripture, but the record that we have in the Scripture was affirmed by those who did see. It would soon have been counteracted if people knew the thing was not right. And so therefore, though we have here the record of those that saw, that record is true. That record is correct. That record is right. And there is no presumption or assumption that it is not to be believed. The only assumption that the thing is not to be believed comes out of a heart that is still in its rebellion. And therefore it is one of the things that the Holy Spirit, leaving a person who is elect but not yet saved to the Saviour, deals with and demolishes and shows them, of course, that this is only their rebellion. This is only their blurred attitude on life. This is only their false take on things. That they want to see the Bible discredited. They want to believe that Christ didn't rise again from the dead because it would be better if he were dead. And that it would be better if the things that he taught were not true. But these don't change the thing. The thing is as it was. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. The fact is that he was buried. The fact is that it was the burial place was sealed. And you read the story of the angel coming and lighting upon the stone. Jesus had gone before that. That comes out clearly from what we read. And so therefore, the disciples didn't steal the body. The disciples were in no state to steal anything. They didn't even believe that Jesus was going to rise again. Everybody else understood the words that Jesus had said. But because they were emotionally involved and they couldn't really conceive of it, they hadn't acted as those who were just waiting for the moment. I delivered unto you, as the gospel, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul also at this stage introduces one or two other things, and he's then going to come back to resurrection. He says that there's still hundreds of people alive now who've seen these things, who saw him come, who saw that he was alive again, and many who witnessed his going into heaven. And he speaks of himself as being the least of all the apostles because he was born out of due time. And then in verse 11, we come to deal with the resurrection aspect of the whole thing. Therefore, whether it were I, or whether it were the apostles, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in those days, in Corinth, this is to say among the ungodly in Corinth, where the gospel was being taken to, and among the Christian, among non-Christians in many other parts where they were witnessing. How is it that some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, all right. If they say that, they say that. It doesn't affect our belief. But it was affecting some people's belief. It was affecting how the Corinthians were feeling about it. They were once again in doubt, asking themselves questions. And so Paul here, very powerfully, deals with the argument. Now, if you are not going to believe in resurrection, if you're not going to believe in resurrection, there are certain things that follow. If you're not going to believe in resurrection, there are things that you would not want to wish would follow. Now, I began by suggesting to you that when Adam and Eve fell, they introduced a series of circumstances that they did not foresee and could really not, one would have thought, have desired. And if it be that we have our faith punctured, if our faith is in any way limited or spoiled by beginning to take on board what some people say, that there is no resurrection, we will be finding ourselves opening a Pandora's box of things that we can't control and things that we didn't dream would be happening. Now, he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, let's see the problem. You think it's innocent enough, just as one of the things that Christians believe, not to believe in resurrection of the dead. Okay. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then all the preaching about Christ is absolutely untenable. It's all wrong. And so we see here that Paul is saying that although it isn't the first thing to which we are introduced, resurrection, we're first introduced to our sinfulness and Christ dying for sins and so on. Without that resurrection, then death is not vanquished. And so, though it isn't the initial thing that we focus upon, it is something without which the Christian faith is not possible. Unless Christ is alive from the dead, unless Christ is the Son of God, unless that perfect atoning sacrifice has been vindicated by his being raised from the dead, then none of it is valid. The resurrection from the dead is invalidated if we take on board any specious arguments that Jesus wasn't really dead, that they stole the body, any of the arguments. You can see that's an opposite. But we can't take them on board. And Paul is giving a strong warning. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? All right, he says, consider it. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then clearly is Christ not risen. If there be no such thing as the raising of dead bodies, then of course Christ is not risen. Now you can see how this might arise. Who of you have seen somebody raised from the dead? Who among all the people you know in our generation have seen somebody raised from the dead? The answer is we haven't. So it clearly is that it is a matter of faith that Jesus did raise someone from the dead, as Elijah and Elisha did in days gone by, and the testimony of the scriptures we believe, and so Jesus did. And so Peter and then Paul did, and we believe the testimony of the scriptures. But simply because we haven't seen it doesn't mean to say the thing is not possible. We have to make up our minds. Are we ourselves going to be taken in? Or are we going to believe by faith? And if our faith is going to hold good, what are the consequences? If Christ be not, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if there is no such thing as resurrection, if because we haven't seen it with our eyes we don't believe the thing could happen, then of course it follows that Christ is not risen. The whole thing is a lie, the whole thing is a myth, nothing is true about it, nothing possibly of any importance to any of us could hang on it. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So if there's no resurrection, then Christ, of course, can't be risen. There's no resurrection. The thing is not true. There is no resurrection. Can't be said that Christ is not risen. However, if you say there's no resurrection from which it follows that Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, then of course Paul says, my preaching is vain. All the things I preached don't mean anything, because they depend on his rising from the dead. Everything that I preached, and of course, portion of the appropriate portion of the scriptures. The whole thing is vain. But not only is my preaching vain, but your faith. Those of you who believed, or those of you who have believed and are now beginning to have doubts. If you admit that doubt, the whole thing falls. The whole thing collapses. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Indeed, we're found false witnesses, God. We're liars. We preached as part of the gospel, affecting the souls, the precious souls of men and women, that Christ is alive. And that's a lie. If you believe that there is no resurrection, from which it follows that Christ can't be raised, from which it follows that my preaching is wrong, and that I should never preach such a thing. But then your faith, who believed it, is invalid. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Now you can see he's going back over his argument again, and so that we can look at it in another way, if you like. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. But he didn't raise up Christ if there's no such thing as resurrection. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so he gives it us for the third time. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And here comes the bottom line. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, after dying to make atonement for sin, then the atonement, of course, is invalid. Because the atonement presupposes acceptance by God, and that those who believe in Christ will be risen with him, will enter into a new life of forgiveness of sins with him, and into the glory. But if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. The thing is not true. You are yet in your sins. There's no hope for the world. There's no hope for anybody. There is no forgiveness from sin. Just do one thing wrong ever, and there is no hope for you whatever outside of Christ. And if Christ wasn't raised, commit one sin and there is no hope for you ever outside of a raised Christ Jesus. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, the thing is true, but there is an especial appeal in this argument. Start talking about grandmothers and grandfathers and parents that have died, and you're on very emotional ground, especially if we love them. And now think that the grandmother, the grandfather, the father or the mother was a believer in the Lord Jesus and died trusting that, but you yourself are having these doubts. So Paul says, okay, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. But still, it also means that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, there was no resurrection for them either. It's not just that there's no resurrection for you because you don't believe it. If there is no resurrection, full stop, none of those who died believing it are alive either. Worth a comment on the word sleep. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We do not believe in soul sleep. The body, the Bible tells us that at death the body is, the soul is separated from the body, and the soul remains alive, and the soul goes straight to be with the presence of the Saviour forever. But the body decays, and the term sleep is only ever used of the body. It's like a sleep, but not of the soul. We don't believe in soul sleep. The soul never dies. The soul is always acute and aware and alert and alive. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. None of them is alive. There is no resurrection. None of them is existing. if in this life, he says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's a very perceptive comment for us, to show us, of course, that we don't just have hope in Christ for this life. We're not the sort of Christians who are what they used to call in India rice Christians. We don't become Christians for any advantage we get out of it in this world. And indeed, the truth is that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then of course those things in which we mortify the flesh, those things in which we deny ourselves, those things that we do without for the hope of a better to come, all these things we're denying ourselves, and therefore you could say that if there is no reward, no better thing, nothing, no proper aim for the mind and no proper rest for the soul, no proper desire for the body, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He doesn't say it here, but let us eat, drink and be merry. He says it in another place. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Christian faith is a faith that has these two things most particularly, the pardon of sins and everlasting life through the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in him, and with it walking with the Lord. But if we only in this life have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, of course, you can't walk with the Lord if he isn't alive. So even that is taken from us if we do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul turns. But now he says, but as it is, Christ is risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. That is to say, of those whose bodies have died, and their souls, of course, are still alive in the glory, but he is the first. And he is brought before the Lord, and he comes into the presence of heaven, standing for all the rest of the harvest that shall come. He has become the first fruits of them that slept, because he's risen. And the reason is that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And in each case, one man is considered here. For since by the one man, Adam, as being the head of his wife, though she sinned first, but since by man came death, and God pronounced death as the ultimate end of... There might be many things that Adam would do in the 900 years of his life, however many of them remained after his sinning. There might be many wonderful things he could do, many things he would enjoy doing. But without the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all ends with the passing away of this life. Since by man came death, because of Adam, the whole of mankind is identified in his death. By man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the new representative head of the human race, the new one. All who are identified in the old Adam, the Adam in which they are born, will perish in that way. But all who are identified with the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be identified with him for eternity. For since by man came death, see God's wonderful way of balancing the sin, see his wonderful way of judgment, see his wonderful way of healing the terrible wound. By a man came death, the first man. But by a man of God's appointing, his only dearly begotten Son, taking human flesh, born of a virgin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And though we might know forgiveness of sins, you can see that if the thing that curses human life and is the last enemy, and the enemy which is dreaded by all, is death, then clearly the opposite is the resurrection from the dead. To be either prevented from dying, as will happen to those who are alive when the Lord returns, or to be raised from the dead, then that is a most wonderful, wonderful reversal of the things that happen. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is absolutely fundamental to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this man all who believe in him. All who believe in him in this world when everything goes against them for believing. When others have other cultures, when others have other gods, when others have things they want to do themselves of their own free will. And when the Lord Jesus is set up before them and in opposition to their gods and to their cultures and to their intentions for their lives. But it's only when Jesus Christ is believed to be alive and that the reward is to be with him forevermore and the things that he's prepared in glory, is there seen to be a real opposite of the death. If Adam died, and if Eve died, and if all who've lived have died pursuing the things they want to pursue, and that was in rebellion to God, then clearly the only alternative is a new life, a life that begins in a new Adam, in Christ itself, and that will last for eternity and not end with the passing of this life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here and in Romans, where a similar expression is used, you're not to misunderstand it. It reads in the original, as all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. And then the thing is immediately apparent what it means. Everyone is born in Adam and they all die. But those who are in Christ shall all be made alive. But not everybody is in Christ. It doesn't mean that all who are men will all be saved, which is called universalism. No. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You get the expression, a verse or two, in the next verse. They that are Christ's at his coming. And the expression, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, it means that those who are Christ's are to be made alive. And that one only becomes in Christ, Christ's own, by faith in him, by belief in him, by repentance of sins, and by acceptance in the Beloved. So we see in this passage very closely written and argued and there's more to come in a way. We see how that Paul is stating before us that though resurrection isn't the first thing you hear when the gospel is introduced to you, it is about your sin, it is about your need of a saviour, it is about why the saviour came. Yet his resurrection is the topstone of this whole scheme of salvation. It is by this that you are saved. Without it, if there were no resurrection, there could be no belief, there could be no faith, there could be no forgiveness of sins. The one who died to take away sin must rise from the dead in order for that to stick and to hold good, that we should all who believe in him have everlasting life. Well, may we think a little today, as we traditionally recall it as Easter Day. You can remember these things on any particular day. But the lectionaries of the church, that the church has held all down the years, have given us special days and special readings, knowing, of course, that if you don't have a special day once a year for something, the chances of your reading about resurrection more than once a year are really possible. And therefore, though not all agree in observing Christmas or Easter, the church has historically done this all down the years, with this particularly in mind. That if you read through the Gospels about Christmas and you read through the story about resurrection, even if you were very faithful in reading your Bible through every year, the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth and the resurrection, might not enter your reading or your consideration more frequently than any other much less important things. And therefore, we do observe to read these things in this wonderful first Corinthians chapter 15. I'm not going to preach from 1 Corinthians 15 later today, but I am going to read most of the rest of it in our service, God willing, later. Oh, may the Lord bless us. We use the other